Thank you, Bob. It's great to be here, and I don't hold a grudge that it took you 21 years to ask me. Just as you were praying for the Haggards, it just it blessed me. I don't know, if, were they with us in the first service or the second? It just struck me, one of the values of being part of a network, I will be next week in Tucson. We're going to be celebrating the retirement and transitioning into a different ministry of John Miller, who planted Northwest Bible Church 35 years ago. And they are passing the baton to their next new pastor, Jeff Thune, who I've known since he was born, to the Bob and Ruthie Thune pastor family in Huntington Beach 32 years ago. Jeff's uncle is John Thune, the godly senator from the Dakotas. So the world becomes small after a while, and it'll be fun to pray for the Haggards as they sense God's leading. There are some exciting ministries in our network. That doesn't mean that's where God's going to lead them. You have sent a number of well-trained, well-discipled people into the world, and it's just real fun to see how that works. So I'll be reminded next week when I'm there to be praying for God to lead them to the right ministry where he can use them and minister to them as well. I want to just jump in and get practical if I could. I told the first group, you know, one of the hard things when you don't get to a church often, and every 21 years is, I think, qualifies as not often, you know, even at best, you need to know that my team of 8 additional people, I work with 8 of the neatest people in the world, a team God has assembled to serve the churches in a fabulous way. We serve 220 congregations in 7 states. So even if we were to hustle around every Sunday, there's no way I would be in churches very often. So I struggle every time I'm with a church on how to best use the short time that I have with you. So everybody always wants some kind of a report and kind of a big picture of what God's doing, and hopefully we can do a little of that. I've always gambled more on the side of let's just spend some time in God's Word. Let's hopefully send you home with a sense that you met the Lord today through his people and through his scripture, and a reminder that he knew you were going to be here today. I had a delightful time during the break hearing the testimony of a young man who thought he was a Christian until he was 19, even though he had been in all the right places, done the right things, said the right stuff, and then dramatically discovered that he was not, in fact, a child of Jesus. So I'm very sensitive to the fact that anytime we're in a room with more than 2 people, that might be true. And I'm hopeful that if that's true of you, you would sense this morning that the Lord knew you were coming and knows your name and reads your heart and loves you beyond anything you can comprehend. I'm going to get practical by giving you a number. I'm going to ask you a couple questions here, and I hope I don't insult your intelligence, but I want to give you a number. As I look across the group, I realize there is no humanly possible way to know all the stuff that's going on in your lives. Every one of you in this room have been affected by something this week that has shaped the way you are looking at the world. And I want to give you a hope index number just for fun, and it's just for today. This is a moving number. It's going to be a number between 1 and 10. Please bear with me. Some people have given careers over to studying pretty sophisticated ways to measure what I'm calling your hope index. I'm real big on the value of hope. If we don't have hope, and there's a hope that the world talks about, there's a hope that the Bible talks about, but let's just be kind of amateur about this to begin with, and I'm going to read 5 statements that represent levels of the hope index, and I'm going to start with 1, which is a real low index. I'm going to move through 3, 5, 7, and 10, and I want you, in the honesty of your heart, I want you to not give a number that you think you ought to be at, because nobody's going to ask you what your number is. I just want you to be honest. Where are you right now? If you're at the bottom, a 1, this might describe your hope perspective. You might say this: I am plagued by a paralyzing fear of what the future holds to the point that it has robbed me of all joy and happiness. Okay, I'll read this again in just a moment. But let's jump up to a level 3. A person at level 3 might say this: although I want to believe that God has a loving and secure future for me, I probably tip toward a prevailing doubt that things are going to turn out well. And this spills over into my attitude and my conversations. Okay, 5 is kind of the middle. Honestly, a person that is at 5 might say this: honestly, I'm kind of numb. I'm neither paralyzed by uncertainty, nor am I getting a bounce of happiness or joy by what I believe to be true. You're just kind of chill. A seven might say this: by and large, I am optimistic enough about the future that I am handling any difficulties in my life satisfactorily, and I'm confident that I can handle more if necessary. And then a 10, all the way at the top, might sound like this: I have such a deeply rooted certainty that my future is in the hands of an all-powerful yet loving God that it visibly spills over into an optimistic, joyful attitude that others cannot help but notice. I'm going to read those again. Now, let me caution you. Don't pick a number because it sounded theologically mature, okay? I'm just going to ask you to take a theological break for a minute and give me a number that's really where you are. Let's do it again real quickly. Number one, I'm plagued by paralyzing fear of what the future holds to the point that it's robbed me of joy. I'm just joyless. Three, although I want to believe that God has a loving and secure future for me, the truth is I probably tip toward not really believing that that's going to work out practically, and it spills into my attitude and my countenance and my outlook. Five, I'm chill. I'm just kind of numb. I'm neither paralyzed by uncertainty nor getting a bounce of happiness. Seven, by and large, I'm optimistic enough about the future that I'm handling any difficulties in life fairly well, and I think I could take on a little more. And then 10, you're the one that just is exuding joy because you have such a deeply rooted confidence that the future of your circumstances in life is in the hands of an all-powerful and loving God. You got the idea? It's just a vague scale of reference. And so I'm pretty sure in a group this size, we've got some folks that are at one, even though they may be smiling on the outside. And there's probably a few tens in here, and the rest of us are probably somewhere in the middle. So that's the number. I just want you to grab onto that. Nobody's going to ask you what that number is. And what I have prayed that will happen today, even though we're going to only be together about another 30 minutes or so, is that God's going to use our time together, unless you're at a 10, which is kind of hard to move up from that. I want to see everybody move up a notch. Because the other question I have for you is, are you in control of your hope index, or is it in control of you? Now, I'm obviously a little biased. I don't think it's reasonable to think that a person can jump from 2 to 6 in one day, but I am convinced that what God would love to do today through our time in the Word is to remind you of some truth in such an affirming way that he uses that to push you up a level by one or two digits. So let's kind of jump into that. If you got an outline, you'll see just some trains of thought I'm trying to follow here. And the first thing I want to just spend a few minutes talking about before we get into our text, which is going to be primarily Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we'll be reading the better part of that as we study it. But before we get there, I want to talk a little bit about the connection between proof and hope. And forgive me if I'm insulting you, but it's my bias that secretly most of us like to have a little proof. And when we get those nudges, we call them God sightings, we call them footprints of God, we call them whatever they are, the blowing of the Spirit through our life. Most of us like to have a little bit of proof to remind us that God is still at work in my life. He still knows my name. I'm still not just a number. I confess that I'm that way. I know that through the years, some of the stories, the studies in Scripture that have been the most encouraging to me, and this may sound kind of a guy thing, but I'm very encouraged when I read the stories of the patriarchs, and I stop and I reflect on what must it have been like to be a man like a Noah or a patriarch like Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or any of the other number of men who we know lived anywhere from 150 to 700 or 800 years. And from what I can tell in Scripture, some of these men would have a dramatic encounter with God that shaped their lives, gave them a mission, gave them a certainty of his purpose in their life, and then they would go not just decades, but in some instances centuries, literally centuries, before they heard from God again. And I've often, when I've been finding myself complaining, you know, Lord, it would just be kind of nice if you reminded me that I'm on the right track, that I'm doing the right thing, then I remember these men. So that's one thing that I think about when I think about the need for proof. But I want to go to another story that's more popular, better, a little better known, and it's the story in John 20 that we read about this guy named Thomas. And I want to just bring him to your attention to point out something that I think is true of human nature, and it's that need for proof. We all remember this story in John 20, verse 24. The disciples had gathered into a room after the resurrected Jesus had appeared to them. Apparently Thomas was missing when that happened. We read in verse 24 of John 20, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into the side," indicating the place that the spear had cut, "he said, I will never believe." Now, we all, at this point, most of us have heard the phrase of what? Doubting Thomas. I just want to go on record of saying that the older I get, the more embarrassed I am about references I've made that might have been disparaging to the disciples. Because another thing that has happened as I've aged a little bit is to realize how much like them I am. And I think of the fact that this poor guy got dubbed for eternity, or at least for the next couple thousand years, as the Doubting Thomas, when in fact he's a pretty remarkable man. I mean, I've been to a couple of the places in India where it's reputed that he went and planted a church. I mean, this guy did a pretty good job of obeying Jesus with his life. And yet we've dubbed him the Doubting Thomas. And I think that's a little unfair, because if truth were really told for most of us, we'd have said the same thing. We'd have said, even though I've been with Jesus and seen miracles pretty recently, I'm still having a little trouble with this resurrection thing, and it'd be really helpful for me if I could put my hands in the holes of his hands. And we know Jesus lovingly rebuked him and said, you know, blessed are those who have believed without seeing me. But I hear the inference in that, but I understand, Thomas, that proof helps. Proof helps. So I'm just going to work on a premise without chiding anybody for this, that we all welcome some proof. Now, Jesus made a fairly strong statement about those who seek signs. And yet one of the things that we see in working with churches is how destructive that can be. My own son spent several years up in the Reading area, and we went through a number of years, and it's probably no secret to any of you that one of the current fads in this country has to do with what we call super apostles or the apostolic movement. There's a number of phrases that are used. Bethel Church is part of that. And I'm not here to disparage anybody. I'm just here to point out that this is a common point of division in the Church of Jesus, because the dispute is over the place or the role of proof signs. And I've lived long enough in my role to have seen a couple waves of this come through the church. The destructive need of people having supernatural displays of God's presence in a way that makes them feel certain about what they believe. So what I'm going to do today might surprise you. I'm going to suggest that there is perhaps the most convincing sign proof present right under your nose, and you've possibly overlooked it. And part of my mission this morning is to send you home with a fresh glimpse, kind of like staring at one of those 3D posters until it actually comes into focus. What I'm hoping happens today is that you walk away with a new focus and realization of perhaps the most convincing sign gift in life, at least on the regular, accessible level, and that you didn't know it until today. You probably guessed by now what that is. It's the church. I'm going to suggest to you that not just the church universal, not just the church throughout the Santa Clarita Valley or the other churches, I want to suggest that Church of the Canyons serves as a classic example of proof that God is at work on a daily basis in a miraculous way. And I think I have eyes to see that from my position of ministry, perhaps more than others do. So here's how we're gonna kind of work this. What I want to do is take you to Acts 18 and 19. I think it's kind of interesting that Bob is now working you through Revelation, which I loved the way he described last week. I think he was quoting somebody else. It's a history book of the future. One of the references to the prophetic utterances and the prophetic projections of stuff that was going to happen in the future. And it's so certain that it's a history book of what's going to happen. The book of Acts is a history book of what happened a couple thousand years ago in the birth of the church. In seminary, most of us were cautioned against making any kind of profound doctrinal observations from either of those books because they're so controversial, and I think that's an accurate statement. But fortunately, that doesn't mean that there's nothing to be gained from that. In fact, I'm going to suggest that there's something to be learned from the start of the church in Ephesus that's typically helpful for us today. One of the things that our team is best known for, and I think through the years, especially it was helped by the reputation of my predecessor, Dr. Wally Norling, who was the only other superintendent of our district. He served for 25 years, started this district, organized it in, I think, 1966. He really became known as a church planter. And one of the things that has continued to define our ministry, one of the main activities of our ministry, is that we play the role of being a primary catalytic agent in planting churches. And for about the last 4 years, we have averaged between 10 and 15 new churches being launched a year. That's pretty dramatically exciting stuff. And so we spend a lot of time talking about church planting, how to help churches get started well, how to help them get launched well, trained well, coached well. But Acts chapter 18 and 19, focusing on Ephesians, or the book, the church in Ephesus, has been a fun study for us. And we've been playing with this for almost 2 years now because we think there's so much in here that's very durable, if you would, on some guidelines, some encouraging truths. So look with me, first of all, in chapter 18. We're going to pick it up in verse 24 with a guy named Apollos showing up in Ephesus to preach. Now, just kind of grab this historical overview. This story is taking place at the intersection of the second and third missionary journey of Paul. Okay, he has just come down through Athens and Corinth. He spent 2 years in Corinth preaching, teaching. He meets up there with a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. They apparently had been Christians in Rome and were kicked out of Rome along with all of the Jews by Claudius. They ended up in Corinth. Paul comes down on his second missionary journey. He meets them because they're all tent makers. They minister together. Then he brings them to this town called Ephesus. He leaves them there and goes on back to Antioch. Now that's where this story picks up. It says, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, which is to go now back to Corinth the way they had just come from, the brothers there encouraged him. They wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. And he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. I want to just grab this story. Hopefully you'll be motivated to go home and spend a little bit more time kind of reading the two-chapter piece. There's a fascinating thing going on here. At the very least, what we're seeing here is that churches get started by God, not by people. I mean, there's no way you can orchestrate the movements of these people. I mean, Paul was being obedient. Priscilla and Aquila were being obedient. He leaves. He leaves this couple back behind. And then this guy from Alexandria shows up by the name of Apollos. And just take a look at what we see about him. I want to pull a dynamic out of this that I see to be true in the church. One of the dangers in the life of a Christian as we grow is the danger of inaccurate information. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. When you get bad information that's inaccurate, that can lead to disaster. You know, what's the thing you've seen on the front morning? Every day after there's been a presidential debate, apart from the Saturday Night Live skits, what's the first thing you see on the paper? It's the fact checks. I mean, every news agency in the States has been running a fact check after every debate because accurate information matters. Now, put that out there and notice what we have happening here. It's a puzzling dynamic. First of all, we see this guy named Apollos described as the kind of pastor everybody would love to have. I mean, this guy had it all. He had come from perhaps the known global center of education, University of Alexandria. He was trained well. He was bright. He was articulate. He had a mastery of the scriptures, and it basically describes him as the perfect pastor. And notice that it uses the word, he taught accurately, and then it turns right around and says, but Priscilla and Aquila had to go teach him a little more accurately. So what's going on here? And I don't pretend to have the precise answer to that, but I want to make a suggestion based on what I've seen. There is a wisdom that is different than intellectual accuracy. In other words, you can have a sound doctrinal framework, and you can be a gifted communicator, and you can preach in a way that still doesn't quite do healthy things for God's people. I really was caught by the story of this couple who were ministering as a couple. They were lay people. They were tent makers. And it says that God used this couple to pull this man aside. They didn't embarrass him publicly. And they did something in private to admonish, encourage. It scares me the way you're looking around like you've never heard that sound before. I did read that we have 50-mile-an-hour gusts coming today, potentially, so that I'm hoping that's all that was. This brought to mind a couple in my church. I mean, I was a church planter at the age of about 27, fresh out of seminary. I was told I was a good communicator. I was told I was bright. I was told by my seminary professors that I had the doctrine down right. I had gotten A's on my papers. And it was really interesting when this couple who God brought to the core of my group of 10 or 12 people, this older couple, who to this day I credit with being perhaps the most effective mentors in my life, because they ended up mentoring not just me but my wife, and we refer to this couple probably on a weekly basis about the gift that they had of maturely exhorting us. Let me pick my words carefully. I mean, they just had a way of looking at me, and I knew that I had screwed something up. I had either said it insensitively, I had said it too narrowly, I had said it in a way that was not helpful to our people. And it was one of my early exposures to understand that there's more to ministry, there's more to teaching the truth of God's word than just the intellectual accuracy of it. It takes a group to do this. And so I want to just suggest, because I could spend a lot more time on it, I want to suggest that one of the evidences of God being present in our lives is the way that he takes a church like this. And I didn't say this specifically enough in the first service, but as I have watched and as I look and as I reconnect with Bob and Roger and Siona and the guys, and I mean, Your whole family of people are, to me, the epitome of one of these miraculous things called a church. Because what happens when you come here, and with colleges nearby that are reputed for theological excellence and academic excellence, we've got a perfect collision of this dynamic here. What better place for a brilliant young theologian to come and be accepted, approved, affirmed, but to be lovingly have the edges knocked off than a place like this? I don't know if I can say that clearly enough. A young theological academician who has it all together is a real dangerous thing, especially if they have a mission or a ministry field where there is no accountability over them. Now, there are other ways to do that. I spent many years in Campus Crusade for Christ, and I appreciate the way God uses older people, but there is nothing like the church. And if you're a young person, high school age, college age, who is choosing of your own volition to be in a place like this, I want to just tell you, you're about 10 years ahead of where I was in coming to a place of understanding that this is a miraculous thing that happens here. Not just this room, obviously. The community life of a church like this is a place that inaccurate information is balanced out. God works through team. He works through all people to get this stuff right. Let's move to a second aspect of this. It's kind of similar. It's a little different. I call it the danger of incomplete information or missing information. If you look in verse 1 of 19, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, so he's gone now, Paul's coming back now from his time in Antioch. He passes through the inland country and he comes to Ephesus. He finds some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" He obviously sensed that something was not quite right. He heard these guys preaching or leading a Bible study or something. They said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Well, what were you baptized into then?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." Apparently, Apollos had at least that much information. They didn't. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues, prophesying, for there were about 12 men in all. Now, the place some people want to go with this is right away to the whole controversy of a second baptism or a second giving of the Holy Spirit and all the drama of that. And I think if you do that, you really miss the main point here. I don't know how these guys found each other. You know, they didn't have Twitter. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have smartphones. I don't know how in the heck they found each other. I have a free app on my phone that I can see where my wife, my daughter, my son-in-law, and my grandkids are every moment of the day. I can tell what part of Target my wife is in when I get separated from her. And, of course, you have to volunteer. I mean, some of you are looking at me like, who wants that kind of control? I assure you, my son is not on our family circle. We never know quite where he is. But how did they find each other? You know, this is, to me, it's really cool that the Holy Spirit of God is the air traffic controller of the body of Christ. And when he plants churches especially, you know, the Haggards are moving to Tucson. I believe with all my heart that in the next few months, God is going to be directing their steps to coordinate with the lives of some other people where he has prepared them to intersect each other's lives. Paul intersected these 12 men, and he heard them preach, and he started, you know, some buzzers started going off, some lights started going off because there was some significantly missing information in these guys' ministry. You know, not only were they not talking about Jesus, they didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit to preach. And he could tell that right away. Now, that may be a flagrant example, but I think it's very typical of some other stuff that happens in the church. Bob mentioned this, that one of the distinctives of this family of churches called the Evangelical Free Church is our doctrinal distinctive. You know, I'm convinced most people don't think doctrinally, and yet we all know that unless we have solid boundaries within which to live, life gets pretty goofy. I think we're seeing some of that tested on the constitutional level in our country right now. If you don't have boundaries that people agree to work within, then life becomes very chaotic. One of the purposes that our denomination has served well through the years is to be a proponent and a guardian of what we would call theological boundaries. We like to refer to those as the tent. In the 26 years I've been in this role, and then add to that the years before that when I worked with our district board, I have seen some interesting swings of the church around what I would call, it's similar to inaccuracy, but in many cases, it's missing information. It's interesting how people become very, very committed to and dogmatic about a certain set of beliefs, and they don't have the whole picture. I'm typical of a person that came to faith in a way that I didn't have the background of a Bible college. I didn't have a Bible teaching family. So by the time I went to seminary, I did not have the training that most people do, and so I didn't even know what to look for in a seminary. And what I discovered by doing that was that I became very, very, I became very subject to the opinions of my professors. And so as I started learning some of the more complex and profound theology issues, I was very much affected by the brighter, more intelligent. You know, when you have an older guy who speaks 13 languages telling you what Scripture says, it's hard to argue with that. And so you come out of seminary with a set of beliefs and convictions that might have given absolutely no attention to or credits to another aspect of God's Word. Do you get the idea? So what I've seen happen through the years in our churches, and this often is defined by geographical areas as well, because that's how we affect each other, we see certain areas of our 220 congregations swing way over with an obsessive emphasis on one aspect of truth. Prayer is a good thing. More prayer must be better then. So 24-hour prayer, uninterrupted for 10 years, must be really good. How do you argue against that? And I'm just giving you one example after another. This could go premillennial. It could go amillennial. It could go elder rule. It could go lay emphasis. You see, there's so many little aspects of life that if we're not careful, we become real narrow and we completely leave information out. Why do I bring this up? That could scare you if you're not careful. That's one of the miracles God does in a healthy church. God brings people together, and there's a check and a balance system. He uses people to check each other with missing information, inaccurate information. And then when you add to the mix a healthy network of denominational overseers, then there is a value in creating safety and balance. Now, I don't know if God's going to lead the Haggards to an evangelical free church, but I can tell them where five or six churches in that city are theologically. I can tell you from firsthand knowledge where these churches are in their journey. And that would be a huge head start for them as they seek trying to know what God has for them. So this is part of the miracle of a church. Let's move into another aspect of what happens in a church that I think is just profoundly miraculous. It has to do with the transformative aspect of the gospel. Now, God can do that anywhere, but I love the way he does it in a church. Notice in verse 11. I'm going to skip verses 8 through 10 right now. In verse 11, he says, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick and their diseases left them. Evil spirits came out of them. And so people started seeing that. The city couldn't help but notice that. So some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, that's an interesting union group. I mean, think about this. You know, what does your dad do? Oh, he is an itinerant Jewish exorcist. This was a group of guys that traveled around. They undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So they learned that there was a almost magical power by uttering Jesus' name in the presence of a demon. Completely different conversation, but I have a theory that in cultures like this one and in many third world cultures today, the acknowledgement and the presence of demonic beings is just part of everyday life. I believe the current strategy Satan is using in the United States is to remain invisible, where it's not culturally acceptable. It's not his strategy to be so evident, so it's not, you don't hear about this trade union of exorcism quite as much as you might in other countries. But listen to this unique little story. This is a great story for your Awana kids. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But they went to this one house. An evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now I need to give you a minute to just visualize that. These are seven able-bodied brothers who have been having some apparent degree of success casting demons out, no doubt for money, in the name of the Jesus preached by Paul. And then they end up in the house of this one guy, and they try it, and the demon in him enables him to overpower them physically, strip them naked, threaten them to within an inch of their life, and send them running out into the street. Now, that's a town story. It really is a fear-invoking story. It's almost funny if you try to envision it. Here's what I want to do with that. I think this is a, though dramatic, I think it's a classic example of the difference in having the real deal and not. Like I said, we talked during the break between friends back here, and we heard the stories of some people who thought they were Christians. They thought they were saying the right things. They thought they were doing the right things. When in reality, what we know a Christian is a person who, through the miracle of the gospel, has been transformed from death unto life, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life, overcome and empowered by the Holy Spirit, redeemed unto eternal life. I mean, we could go on and on and on. Read Colossians chapter 1, just for starters. You either are the real deal or you are not. And sadly, a lot of people think they're the real deal when they in fact have not become indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. You either have it or you don't. What I want to suggest is that the church is perhaps one of the most effective places for that contrast to be constantly talked about. Now, woe to the church that never points out that there is a difference. Woe to the church that a non-Christian can come repeatedly and never be confronted with the possibility that they're not really, in fact, a child of Jesus. And woe to the church that does that in a demeaning, condemning kind of way. My prayer is that every one of our churches on any given Sunday are a place that demonstrate that there is something miraculous going on in the lives of individuals in this church, and that nobody got here by their own just deserves. They were all beggars granted mercy by the grace of God, and that they're so grateful for the transformative miracle that happened in our lives that we are so eager for anyone else to experience that you feel that when you come here. Now, that may sound a tad idealistic, but there's no place that that happens in quite the same way that it does in a healthy, Christ-centered, gospel-proclaiming church. It's one of the miracles of how people are changed. But there's another aspect of this before we leave it that I want you to see, and it has to do with the cumulative effect of that miracle. Look back now in verse 8. I want to back up just a minute because of a verse there that just still blows my mind every time I read it. In verse 8, it says that Paul entered the synagogue. For 3 months, he spoke boldly. He reasoned and he persuaded them about the kingdom of God. But when some of them became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them. He took the disciples with him and he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, all we're seeing here is kind of a method that Paul used in almost every town he went to. He would start at the synagogue. He'd preach there as long as he had a receptive audience, and then almost inevitably he would get kicked out and he would move nearby, sometimes just next door. And then he would keep teaching. He says that that's what happens here. Now, in Corinth, he did it a year and a half. We now are going to read that he did it here in Ephesus for 2 years. But I want you to look at verse 10. And I hope you'll understand in just a minute why this is one of those verses I underline. It says, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, I don't know precisely what the boundary of Asia was in that phrase, but what's clear is this. Because of what was going on in the proclamation of the gospel in a community of believers who were doing this exchange of allowing God to balance them out and check them and correct missing information and correct lacking information and incorrect teaching and to keep just kind of doing this thing, because of the cumulative effect of that miraculous process, it says the ripples of the pond continued out in such a way that everybody within that region of the peninsula or the continent heard the gospel. Now, if you've ever been around anybody, and I know if you've been around Daniel Holmquist for more than 3 minutes, you get a sense of we've got a world to reach here. We're on mission. You're a church on mission. I mean, you don't have to spend more than 10 minutes on your website to learn that you've got a perspective of sending people. And those of us who do this full time are constantly reading and praying and asking and interviewing and trying to figure out the most strategic way to make this happen effectively. Because we're not satisfied to stop with one life or one family or one community. We want to see regions and countries and continents affected with the gospel in our generation. So I'll take you back to like about 71, Arrowhead Springs, California. A college student attending a conference at Arrowhead Springs with Campus Crusade for Christ. I remember the last night of the two-week conference when we were all in this room praying and asking God to use our lives, and on the wall was written 2 Timothy 2:2, and we quoted it numerous times. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And Bill Bright and Vonette Bright helped us do the math up there. He literally had an overhead projector, and he said, there's four layers to this. The things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to tell others also. And he taught us the power of multiplication. And he had us do some math, and he had us do the projection of, if I go home and in the next year I'm faithful in leading another person to Christ, who in the next year is faithful to lead another person to Christ, and we just keep doing that every year, you know, we all went out of that room that night so pumped up, realizing that in 14 years, any one of us could evangelize the whole world. And that energy propelled me for like 20 years. And then I realized it hasn't happened that way. Meanwhile, something else has been sneaking up on me. And that's why when I look at verse 10, I read this and I go, you know what? It's like a lot of these other controversial doctrines that people spend their whole lives either refuting or arguing for. And then you wake up one day and you realize, you know, that this biblical truth that I'm giving my life to die for is only mentioned in two verses of the Bible or on two pages of the Bible. And then there's a whole bunch else written about something that's much more clear. And you kind of start getting the hint. Why didn't he spend more time after or before verse 10 telling us how Paul went about discipling and evangelizing the entire Asia Minor Peninsula? Why didn't he tell us? I don't know. That wasn't what he wanted us to know. He didn't want us to have this Loctite, precise, bulletproof, silver bullet strategy. What he does tell us that he did was act faithfully to the things he knew that he had to be doing. And I come back to the miracle of the church. When you and I are obedient to the call of the gospel to give Jesus Christ the lordship of our life, I think one of the next things that you'll start hearing him say is, I want you to be feeding from my word regularly. That's the other subject I will preach on if I'm given just a minute. The indispensable centrality of the scriptures to a Christian who wants to grow in their relationship with Jesus. But then the next thing I think he's going to tell a believer who is teachable is that I want you to be part of a local church. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy to find a healthy church, but I spent 10 years of my young adult life fighting that truth because I had some kind of a bad attitude that the church wasn't doing it well. And so I was going to hang with people who were doing it better. And through a series of stories, God brought me to a place that he has now only continued to reinforce for the last 30 or 40 years, which is that there is nothing more organizationally strategic that you can invest your life in than a biblical local church. Now, there's more to it, obviously. But I hope that today, in the limited time I've had with you, that you will see in a fresh, new kind of way that Church of the Canyons is a gift from God to you. It's a gift to this community. It's not perfect. Any one of us who have been around for a long time could tell you a couple chapters that are painful and maybe even dark. But guess what? Join the human race. It's true of every church out there because it's full of people like me and you. It just happens. It just happens that way. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read Acts 19:23. What I want you to see there, and read it later if you have time, it's a fascinating story of how they so threatened the community that they encountered resistance. What I want to just suggest that I think is a pretty safe truth is that the nature of the gospel being offensive to the world is that resistance to your faith is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. Resistance to a healthy church is guaranteed. Now, it'll look different everywhere you go. It'll look different in every circumstance and in shades and degrees and style. But the gospel is offensive to the world. It just is. And so to the degree that we manifest the presence of the Holy Spirit, we're going to rub people the wrong way, and you're going to run into problems. So that's not all that encouraging, except what I want you to understand is that overcoming the resistance is guaranteed. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have casualties along the way. We do. We do have casualties. This is a war. But I want to end this with what I think is one of the most encouraging parts of my testimony. And I want you to go to Romans 1 now. We're done in Acts. I hope you can go back and read it a little more in the coming week. Gave you some questions to maybe think through if you have a chance. But in Romans 1, I want to take you to a very well-known verse. Verse 16, you've heard this. Paul proclaims, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, this is the center of our message. I mean, this is who we are. We're not ashamed. That's why we are here. The power of the gospel transforms lives. I want to take you to the next verse because it, in recent years, has become one of the most encouraging truths of my life, both as an individual as a husband, as a father, a grandfather, and as a leader of a region of churches. And it reads this way, "For in it," and that's the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith," or according to your version, "faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I don't know when the day was, but it was just a few years ago that I read that, and it's like a light came on for the first time, and I realized, you know what I've been guilty of for many, many years, is thinking of the gospel as that miraculous power that changes a person from a non-believer into a believer, and then we kind of move on. We celebrate, and we talk about their eternal future, and then we kind of move on. And we miss the truth of verse 17, which I think is the most compelling part of the whole promise. And it's the insinuation that it's going to be tough now. Now that you've become a child of God, the stuff that's going to happen now between now and the day you graduate to heaven is going to be a really interesting story. We don't know how long it's going to be. We don't know how difficult it's going to be. But the longer you live the human experience, the more puzzled you become by what God allows his people to experience. It is rough sledding for some people. We just buried a friend of mine in our town, Valley Center, Kathy Anderson, one of the godliest women I know, citizen of our community 5 times in spite of being a very outspoken Christian, launched multiple ministries around the world for enslaved women, died an agonizing 2-year death to pancreatic cancer, and we buried her last week at the age of 59. Just one example of many you could give. What is the deal on getting from faith to faith? You see, that has become the new aha for me as a Christian. Yeah, I mean, I've given my life to helping start churches that proclaim the gospel so that lost people can become saved and have the assurance that when they die, they get to spend eternity with Jesus and all others who trusted him. That is worth dying for. But I'm becoming more and more interested in this Mount Everest we all have to climb called life. And it's different for every one of us. I've got 88-year-old parents that are still healthy enough that they work me to death. They live with me 6 months of the year. I'm watching friends with much younger parents have their whole lives turned upside down by caring for them and the difficulties of growing older. You name the circumstances. A rebellious teenager, a gay child who professes faith in child and yet in Jesus and yet who has insisted that they will never depart from a lifestyle of homosexuality. The list is long, and it seems to be getting longer, of the stuff that makes life hard. And here's where I want to end. I don't know what you're going to have to face. I don't know what you're facing. But if I had to gamble on the best advice to give you on how to get through it and how to help others get through it, it would be in the context of a church just like this one. I don't know anything God has given us that's more strategic, that's more full rounded and balanced and empowered corporately by the Spirit of God than a church like this that drops their anchor on Jesus, the infallibility of his word, the accountability of Christians one into another, a hierarchy of delegated leadership, all those things that make a healthy church. And so even if I'm not with you for another 21 years, no big deal, Bob. Know that you are on track. You're in the right place. It doesn't get any better than this. And it's going to just keep getting better. And you've got a role to play in that. We've got a role that we're playing behind the scenes. I just pinch myself over the people God allows me to work with and what we see happen in the course of a week or a month. But it's fun to be part of a group like you. Would you close with me in prayer? Lord, thanks for these dear people, your people. Thanks for this church. Thanks for Bob and Pamela and the staff and the team and the volunteers. And Lord, we are just giddy with gratitude over what you've done here and what you're doing here, how you've allowed us to be part of this thing you're doing. called the Church of Jesus, the family of Jesus. Lord, I pray that today every person in this room would have sensed their hope quotient go up a digit or two in the new realization of just how much you care and how manifest you are in a regular basis through this church as you work through its people. We give you all the credit for that. We cling to the hope that is ours, that blessed hope of the resurrected Jesus returning for us all. But in the meanwhile, Lord, grant us the daily power of the resurrected Christ through the transforming energy of the Spirit of God living in us. It's in his name we pray.